As I said, today and Lord willing, next Sunday as well, we'll be considering some texts from the book of Esther. This morning, our text will be Esther chapter 1. In terms of locating it, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed them the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is it to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of God. May it stand firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago in Providence, we completed a series dealing with the book of Esther. And I don't know about you, but I always get very excited at the beginning of a new series. And that's because whenever we begin studying a new section of God's Word, there's just so much opportunity. First of all, we're given the opportunity to ask all kinds of new questions. And being able to ask new questions means that we're faced with the prospect of learning new things. Starting a new series means that once again, we're given the privilege of uncovering the riches of God's Word as we dig deeply into it. And that's always just an invigorating and an exciting reality. Ultimately, however, I think the most exciting part of a new series is that once again, we're faced with that wonderful question. What is it that God will do this time? What mighty works will He accomplish in the following pages? And what lessons will those moments of revelation teach us about who He is as our God and how He cares for us as His people? And those are such exciting questions because ultimately there's nothing that is more amazing. There's nothing that's more encouraging than watching God work to accomplish the glorification of His own name and the salvation of His people. Remarkably, however, it turns out that it's precisely this enthusiasm, an enthusiasm to see what God will do, that can make studying the book of Esther such a challenge. And perhaps that's something that you've already taken note of this morning as we read through the first chapter of this book. And I say that because there is something that is conspicuously absent from the passage that we read. And what's missing from these verses is any mention of God. We don't read of Him at all as the setting for this story gets established. In fact, everything and everyone we read of in this first chapter is decidedly secular. And so we might find ourselves scratching our heads a bit and wondering to ourselves, well, wait a minute, where is God? And when is He going to make an appearance in this story? And what's more remarkable yet is that these are circumstances which don't change as the story develops. Sure, we're going to be introduced to some of God's people. We're going to meet Mordecai and we're going to meet Esther along the way. But God Himself never makes an appearance. Throughout the whole of this account, God's name is never mentioned. Nothing miraculous ever occurs. God never speaks a single word, and not a single word is spoken to God by anyone involved in this story. And that's not just remarkable. It's also something that we can find rather dispiriting. After all, we've come to Esther with a great deal of enthusiasm. We've come with this enormous expectation, ready to see what God will do. And yet as we thumb our way through the pages of this text, He's nowhere to be found. And it's not just an issue of having our enthusiasm dampened. It's also an issue of having our focus shifted. Because as a result of making this discovery, our central question gets shifted, it gets moved. We began with this question, well, what is it that God will do this time? And our central question shifts to the matter of whether He's really present at all in this story. Well, brothers and sisters, let's be clear from the outset. This isn't a set of circumstances that should frighten us. We shouldn't be worried or concerned. And there are two reasons that this is the case. First of all, the book of Esther has been included as part of the fabric of God's Word. Both the writing of Esther, as well as its inclusion as part of the biblical canon, those are developments that were divinely superintended by God. Esther is a part of Scripture precisely because God wanted it to be so. Which means that even if His presence isn't immediately obvious to us, He is nevertheless present here in the pages of this book. And it also means that his divine activity here, it must be discernible to us as his people. And the second reason to remember that we don't need to be afraid is this: it's a good thing. Indeed, it's a healthy thing for us to be challenged to look for God. In fact, it's an upbuilding thing for us as his people to be challenged, to be called, to seek him out, even if that requires us learning to shift our focus so that we learn to see him and so that we learn to see his work from a new perspective. Well, in that respect, we need to see that studying the book of Esther, it's going to be something that is going to push us. It's going to challenge us. It's going to stretch us. And it's going to encourage us to mature and grow as believers. And brothers and sisters, that's not a process to be frightened of. That's something to be welcomed. Indeed, it's something to be excited about. Now, as we've noted, the challenge of locating God in this story, it's a challenge that we face right from the first chapter. From the very first verse of the book of Esther, we as readers, we aren't just lifted up out of our own modern day context. We're also lifted up entirely out of a covenant context altogether. And what we discover as we begin to read through this story is that we've been plopped down smack dab in the middle of a very ancient and of a very pagan society. We find ourselves engaged with the ancient kingdom of Persia. And we are encountering that kingdom at a time in history when that Persian kingdom had reached the absolute height of its power. And it's worth noting that the Persian Empire really was kind of a big deal. In terms of its size, we're talking about an empire that stretched from the borders of what is today Ethiopia all the way to the far eastern borders of India. And this wasn't just a massive empire, it was also a kingdom of unprecedented wealth and power. It's no exaggeration at all to say that the Persian Empire was one of the greatest empires in world history. Now, at the time that these particular events occurred, that empire, it was ruled by a fellow named Xerxes. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought his name was Ahasuerus, or at least that's what we read in the Bible. Well, here's the thing, Ahasuerus, that was his Persian name. But in the Greek world, he was known as Xerxes. And Ahasuerus is a real mouthful. And I've got to say his name a lot. So Xerxes is way simpler. And that's what we're going to do. Now, as the ruler of this massive empire, Xerxes could legitimately lay claim to being the most powerful man in the world. And the passage that we read from this morning, it gives us a glimpse of what it was like to live amidst the splendor of his kingdom. What we've got to understand, however, is that there's more than just a window to the past that's being opened here. These verses, they also show us something about who God is, and they teach us a very important lesson about how God views and about how God interacts with the kingdoms of men. But in order to appreciate that, we've got to shift our focus, and we've got to approach this text from a different angle. Now, normally, if we had a passage like this before us, we would ask ourselves this question. We would say, where can I see God working in this passage? This morning, however, what we need to do is we need to tweak that question a little bit, and instead we need to ask ourselves this: where can we hear God working in this passage? Where can we hear him working? And I say that because God is most certainly present here in these verses, but we are only going to be able to locate him if we learn to listen for the sound of his laughter. Because that's precisely what is happening here in this passage. God is laughing. In fact, the words of our passage, they fairly ring with the sound of his laughter. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? He wants us as his people to laugh right along with him. Now, I realize at this point you're probably thinking, I can't believe we let him back here. Is this really appropriate? Can we speak of God laughing? And is our laughter an appropriate response to the reading of his word? Well, brothers and sisters, those are both very fair questions. Let's start with the first of them. Can we speak about God's laughter? Does God have a sense of humor, so to speak? Well, this morning in preparation for this service, we took a moment to read from Psalm 2. And there the psalmist speaks very clearly and very explicitly about how God does indeed laugh. Now, of course, it could be argued that what's being spoken of here is God's scorn, God's derision, and not a genuine sense of humor. But it's important for us to remember that the Lord's scorn, the Lord's derision, they've been provoked, they've been generated by the vanity and indeed the inanity of the nations. It is precisely the comical assertion of their power that provokes God's laughter. There's a sense of buffoonery here as the nations of the world, these earthly kings, mass their strength in order to assault the King of Heaven. And in terms of Esther provoking and inspiring our laughter, is it okay for us to laugh as we read God's word? Well, that is certainly an appropriate response, so long as it is the response that the Lord has intended to provoke. And that is indeed the case. Brothers and sisters, we need to establish at the outset of our study of the book of Esther a very foundational principle. And it's a principle that's applicable not just to the first chapter of this book, it's a principle that's applicable to the whole of it. And that principle is this: in terms of its genre, in terms of its style, in terms of what kind of book this is, we need to realize that Esther is a satire. And the whole point of a satire is to provoke laughter through the use of ridicule and irony. And that's because the ultimate goal of a satire is to expose. Satires expose vice, and satires expose stupidity. And crucially, it's important to realize that satires are most often employed in a political context. Simply put, satires are most often used as a means of exposing the weakness and the limitation and the immorality of political leaders and institutions. And how is it that satires achieve that goal? They do so by giving us reason to laugh at those same leaders and institutions. All right then, in terms of finding humor in these verses, let's start by focusing on features of this passage that are not obviously funny to us, but which would have been immediately humorous to the very first readers of the book of Esther. When Esther was first written, when that book was first composed, and the very first readers held it in their hands, there were things that would have been funny to them that aren't immediately obvious to us. And the key thing to remember here is that the folks who first read the book of Esther, they knew something very important. There was something that was common knowledge to them, but which to us thousands of years later isn't common knowledge anymore. And what they knew, what they were aware of, is how the story ended. And here, what I don't mean is the story of Esther. What I mean is that they knew how the story of Xerxes ended. You see, when they started to read this book, they, like us, they would have read about the incredible feast that Xerxes had prepared. A feast that lasts for 187 days, And they would have read about how Xerxes had invited all of the most powerful and all of the most influential political and military leaders of his kingdom to come to that feast. And the first readers of this book, they would have understood that Xerxes had thrown this party for a very particular reason. You see, he had invited these folks to come to Susa and to see all the wealth and the splendor of his kingdom firsthand. And he'd done so because he had every intention of expanding the glory and expanding the power of that kingdom. You see, what Xerxes wanted to do was to make his kingdom bigger. And he wanted to do that by conquering the kingdom of Greece. He hated the Greeks. And he wanted to destroy their kingdom, and he wanted to incorporate that kingdom into his empire. But here's the critical part. In order to do that, he needed the financial and he needed the military support of the Persian nobility and armies. And so he had invited all of them to come to Susa. And there he attempted to awe and he attempted to entice them into supporting him. What we need to realize is that, in effect, this banquet, it was actually a kind of sales pitch. Xerxes was saying to them, if you're willing to support me in achieving my goals, then you can be sure that you'll be handsomely rewarded. And all the wealth and all the splendor that I've shown you over the last 6 months, well, that is a guarantee that I can make good on those promises. We need to understand that this was a calculated display of personal wealth. The fine clothing, the gold-covered dishes and furniture, the abundant food and drink, everything was intended to inspire confidence in Xerxes himself. After all, if Xerxes had managed to make himself rich, if he'd managed to make himself powerful, couldn't he be relied upon to do the same for others? This feast, then, it was a kind of pledge, a pledge that a willingness to invest in Xerxes would most certainly pay off. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that the very first readers of Esther knew. Here's the thing that was common knowledge to them. They knew that Xerxes' attempts to conquer Greece had ended in failure. Xerxes would actually launch a series of campaigns against the Greeks, but all of them came to nothing. The Greeks fought back the Persian advance, although very narrowly at times, but the Greeks succeeded in halting the expansion of Persian power. And when we remember that this is a satire, we begin to see some of the humor of this text. The most powerful man on earth could not make good on his promises to his supporters. He promised them a greater and a more glorious Persia, and he gave them defeat. Truly, to borrow a phrase from Proverbs, Xerxes' pride had gone before his destruction. But the extent of that destruction, it wasn't just Persian. It was also personal. Because there was another thing that those first readers of Esther knew that we don't. You see, what they knew is that Xerxes' defeat, it hadn't just diminished Persian power. No, Xerxes' defeat had cost him his life. Did you notice this morning, brothers and sisters, as we read through chapter 1, did you notice all of the emphasis that gets placed on Xerxes' advisors and on his eunuchs? These men are even mentioned by name. And in verse 14, we're told that there were seven advisors who, Scripture says, were men who saw the king's face. This means that those men, they had the king's absolute trust. So much so that they were given the privilege of coming into the presence of the king without having been called or summoned. There were only seven people in this massive empire, only seven, who could walk into the presence of the king without fear for their life. That was a privilege that almost no one else enjoyed. And this is important. This is important because years later, after his failed campaigns against the Greeks, Xerxes would be assassinated by some of his closest advisors. In fact, and this is deliciously ironic given the details of our text, Xerxes would be assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard, who was being aided by one of his eunuchs. The man whom Xerxes had most trusted to keep him safe, aided and abetted by one of the men who had managed the royal harem, they would stab him to death in his own bed. And brothers and sisters, that is the literal definition of irony. And all of this is why the first readers of this text would have laughed as they read this opening chapter. As they read about all the glory, as they read about all the splendor of the Persian court, as they watched Xerxes strutting around like a proud peacock, they would have chuckled to themselves as they thought, "Oh, Xerxes, if only you knew what was coming. This banquet that you've thrown to show the extent of your power and your splendor and your might, it's actually the beginning of your undoing. It's what will lead to your destruction." Now that's some history-based humor. But even if that wasn't obvious to us, even if we knew nothing about that, the buffoonery that is described in this chapter, it would still give us plenty of reason to laugh out loud. Consider Xerxes' behavior for a moment. We might assume that a king who ruled an empire so large and so powerful and so illustrious as this one, that he would be a man of some intelligence, that he would be a man of distinction and character. We might even dare to hope that a man such as this, a man who held the lives of millions of people in his hands, that he might be a wise ruler, a ruler who wore the crown with a degree of gravitas. But that's not the man that Xerxes turns out to be. In fact, the very first time that we meet him in this story, he's drunk. And in his inebriated state, he decides that the best way to bring this six-month-long extravaganza to a close would be to summon his wife Vashti and to display her before the leering eyes of all of the most powerful men in the kingdom like the trophy wife he so obviously believed her to be. And when she refuses to be exploited this way, how does Xerxes respond? He throws a tantrum. And then in his enraged and drunken state, he turns to other men for guidance on how to handle the situation. And having done so, he is immediately manipulated. This mighty ruler of 127 provinces is manipulated by his advisors into making what can only be described as an inane decree. And he's manipulated by people who are very clearly projecting their own fears onto him. I mean, seriously, you really have got to wonder about the state of Memucan's marriage, don't you? Given the head-scratching leap he makes from Vashti's disobedience to a complete overthrow of Persian social norms, I think we've got to suspect that Memucan was really the one who was feeling browbeaten on the home front. The point is that as we read through this chapter, we discover a man who lacks the intelligence and the self-discipline to govern his kingdom, his family, and even his own appetites and emotions. And this is the man who is the most powerful ruler in all the earth. And that is simply a laughable state of affairs. Critically, however, what's true of Xerxes also proves to be true of the kingdom as a whole. It's not just Xerxes' power that ultimately ends up being laughable. It's Persian power as well. And that becomes clear when we take a moment to consider the legal developments that are recorded for us here in this passage. And the first evidence of legal absurdity, it shows up early in our text. If you have your Bibles open with you for a moment, take a quick look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a very curious verse. What do we read in 1 verse 8? says here, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Brothers and sisters, stop and think about that for a moment. They made a law telling people that they could behave in any way that they chose, which in effect means that they made a law to say that there was no law. And what do we learn about the seriousness of these laws? Well, we're told that the laws that are promulgated by the Persian kings, they were thought to be of such importance, of such wisdom and such weight, that once they had been enacted, they could never be revoked. These laws couldn't be undone, even by the king who had written them. And when we know that, that makes Vashti's refusal to heed the king's command not just shocking, but comical. Because when Vashti spurned the king's command to show up at his feast, she showed that while the commands and the laws of these kings couldn't be revoked, they could just be ignored. And think about how Xerxes and his advisors end up responding to Vashti's refusal. Xerxes turns to his advisors, and he points out that by refusing to come when she was called, Vashti had broken the law. And how collectively do they decide to solve this problem? By enacting a law which forbade people from breaking the law. They basically made a law saying it is illegal to break the law. Well, that's a situation that's going to be about as effective as a British police officer yelling, "Stop," or "I will yell stop again." But perhaps the single most ludicrous and laughable element of this entire situation is how their solution to this problem ends up accomplishing the very thing that they're trying to avoid. Remember, their primary concern is that if other women in the empire were to learn about how Vashti had behaved, then they might be tempted to act the same way. So this group of rocket scientists decides that the best way to forestall such a situation would be to issue an empire-wide decree telling everybody about what Vashti had done. Honestly, if Twitter had been a thing in those days, the hashtag YouGoGirl would immediately have started trending on Persian social media. The point, beloved, is that by the time that we get to the end of this first chapter, we have been given plenty of reason to laugh at the absurdity of it all and be well assured that this is intentional. God wants us to laugh at this situation, and he wants us to laugh at these circumstances because that is precisely how he responds to these events. And that leads us to think for a few moments about why this should be the case. What is the purpose of provoking our laughter? To what end have we been made to laugh? Well, first of all, the Lord leads us to laughter as a way of setting us free from fear. Let me say that again. The Lord intentionally and deliberately leads us to laughter as a way of setting us free from fear. That is, after all, what satires do. Satires take something that's big. They take something that is frightening, and they strip it of its power by making it laughable. And that is what the Lord has done here by satirizing Persian power. And he does this because he understands how easily we are frightened by the might and the power of men. God understands that when we are confronted by displays of human power, we can be tempted to conclude that it is people like Xerxes who are actually in control of our lives. And the fear of what they can do to us, the fear of what they can take from us, the fear of the control that they can exert over us, all of that can cause our hearts not just to quake, but to break. And the Lord does not want his people to live in fear.
And so here in the pages of his words, he comes to us this morning and he says to us, come here, my child. Come stand with me for a moment above and outside of history, because I want you to see things the way I see things. Let me show you that the power and the pretensions of men, let me show you what they look like when they are viewed from a heavenly perspective. And be assured that once you have seen things from this angle, then you will understand that laughter rather than fear is an appropriate response. But there is more here, beloved. There is more here in these verses than just an antidote to fear, because here in these verses, the Lord doesn't just teach us to laugh. He also invites us to come and compare. Do you understand what's happening in this first chapter? The Lord takes the Persian Empire, this mighty human kingdom, and he uses it as a stand-in for all forms of earthly power. The Lord is saying to you this morning, see in Persia every earthly kingdom and every earthly power. And then he invites us to compare the glory and the riches and the power of Persia to the permanence and to the splendor and to the might of his heavenly kingdom. Look at Xerxes, says the Lord, and then look at me. Consider this morning what you have learned about the laughable limits of his wisdom and power, and then contrast that with my wisdom and power, and ask yourself, whom should I fear? And while you're doing it, consider these questions as well. Where is Xerxes now? And where is his kingdom? What happened to all of Xerxes' schemes and plans? What have they amounted to? Isn't it true that Xerxes lies moldering in his grave and that his kingdom has been consigned to the pages of history? And yet, says the Lord, here am I. Here am I, seated on high as the Almighty God, and not a single one of my plans has come to nothing. And what about Xerxes' people? Where are all his counselors? Where are his eunuchs? Where are his soldiers and his family and his friends? Haven't they suffered the same fate as he? But where are my people? Haven't my people endured? Haven't they been kept safe against all the threats of this world? Haven't they been comforted and cared for in both life and death? And in fact, isn't it the case that all of my people are still alive, and that not one of them has been lost? And yet even here, there is still more comfort to be had, because the whole point of all of this laughter, the whole point of all of this comparing has been to fill our hearts with longing. The point is that as we read this passage, we're being made to long for a true king, a king who will govern us graciously, a king who will govern us justly and lovingly, a king who won't exploit us for his personal gain, but who is actually willing to give up everything that he has in the service of his people. A king who won't just exercise authority over us, but who will identify with us and who will live with us. And the amazing thing about our God is how unlike Xerxes he is. He doesn't stoke our hopes and our dreams only to turn around and fail to make good on what he's promised. That's what Xerxes did. He gathered all his supporters, all his friends. He said, trust in me, and I guarantee you that you will be rewarded. He promised them glory. He gave them defeat. But that's not how God works. God doesn't fuel our desires to be ruled by a good and a gracious king and then fail to give us that king. No, he did so. He gave us the very one that our hearts long for. And he did so when he sent his own well-beloved son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, brothers and sisters, our Lord, he certainly came as a prophet. He came as a prophet proclaiming the way of repentance and salvation. And he came as a priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice for a people, an atoning sacrifice that he made on the cross. But our Lord also came as a king who was building a kingdom unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. And it's unlike any other kingdom because the kingdom that he is building is an eternal kingdom. And it's a kingdom of truth and light and justice and peace. And what's remarkable about the kingdom that he's building is that it too is characterized by a conspicuous absence. The absence of sin. The absence of sorrow. The absence of shame. The absence of hurt. And one day, when he has ushered all of his people into that kingdom, do you know what he will do? He's going to hold a banquet. He's going to hold a banquet, and those who are gathered at his table, they will only be able to stare in awe and to stare in wonder at the remarkable, at the inestimable riches of his kingdom. But do you know what the most wonderful part of that day will be? Do you know what the most incredible moment of that banquet in heaven will be? It will be when the king rises from his seat and he addresses his people. And he says to them, "Lo, everything that you see is yours, for you have become co-heirs with me. And look, I have a gift. I have a gift for each and every one of you, a crown to be worn upon your brow. For you will be kings and queens with me, and together we will rule the nations." Amen.